Well, good morning again. Thank you for the birthday wishes. I do officially feel older now. But thank you. Good to be with family this morning. It just feels like family with the children and the parent-child dedications this morning. Praise God. Well, as you're settling in, I'm going to bring up a picture and ask you if you can tell me what it is. Here's the picture. What do you think we're looking at there? What do you think? Well, it could be. It's related to age a little bit. Well, this is an album. If you go in and you take your photo album, your iPhotos, and you compress it all the way down, you might get something that looks like this. So this is an album, but it's actually more than that. This is like the last 10 years of my life, right there, all boiled down into one little photo like that. And our lives are kind of like this album and that they're made up of thousands of moments. I think I have about 11,000 pictures and videos in the last 10 years, a lot more since the grandkids came along. And when I peruse this album and zoom in on it, I see a lot of things. I see a lot of wonderful ministry moments like birthdays and anniversaries and events. We got to celebrate a 50th anniversary not that long back, and just Martha's 100th birthday, that was now 3 years ago. Just great times of ministry together as a church family. And then also, when I go looking through here, I see a lot of hard work, a lot of things that we've done over the years, modifications to the churches. Anybody remember COVID? That was a lot of work just navigating through that, trying to set up some kind of live stream at home to keep our services going. And then I go digging further, I see some just amazing ministry mission moments, trips that we've had the privilege of taking and sharing the gospel with people from around the globe. One of the highlights in my album has been those trips. Then there were some painful trials. People in our fellowship who are no longer with us, they're home with the Lord. Different illnesses and just the walking with people through that. Certainly the loss of my mom and my dad. I mean, those are times that were really hard and really painful and even kind of hard to go back and look at. Then there were some times of fun times, travel and leisure. Places we've got to go, things we've gotten to do together. And there were a lot of family times too. I couldn't bring those up. I bring up one slide for you. A nice family event a couple weeks ago in Iowa, the wedding of my oldest son, David, featuring the two cutest ring bearers ever. Look at that. I mean, I know grandpas are biased, but come on. They were the ring security. It was a marvelous moment in the life of our family. And there was even this chance encounter seen there in the lower left-hand corner. Stay tuned for more information on that. The Lord's at work. And it was an amazing time. And so life is filled with moments like these. Some are joyful. Others are painful. Some are seasons of growth. Some are seasons of deep loss. And all of these together, we can look back and just see what's been going on in our lives. And so this morning, as Paul closes out this second letter to Pastor Timothy, we're going to see that it's more than just the end of the letter. It's the end of his life. And as he faces the end of his life, he is looking back at his moments. And he pauses to reflect on some of those, and he shares those with us in the text. So what does he see when he looks back? What are some of the things that come to his mind? And when you look back and think about your life, what kind of moments come to mind for you? what will the remainder of your life be filled with? We want to just pause and think about that as we look at this text this morning. And this morning is part of our series in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus called Passing the Torch. And these three books are letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to two pastors. Timothy was a young pastor. Titus, probably middle-aged pastor. We don't know for sure. And Paul's looking back on his life and ministry, and he's passing on godly wisdom to these young pastors and to the churches that they shepherd and to all of us in turn. And so the message title is Final Reflections. And we're going to finish 2 Timothy. We'll be in chapter 4 from verses 6 through 22. And we'll look for three parts in the outline. First of all, faithful service in verses 6 through 8. And then faithful suffering in verses 9 through 18. And finally, fruitful servants in 19 through 22. So it's not too long a text, 17 verses. We'll read through it first and then we'll dive into it. So if you have your Bible, read along with me. I'll be in the NIV translation this morning. So beginning in verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in ministry. I send Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander the metalworker did a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so does Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Well, this is God's word to us through the Apostle Paul. And I want to first look at faithful service in these first three verses. And he begins by saying, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Now, you may remember last week that we said, Scripture interprets Scripture, meaning the Bible is its own best commentary. Well, here's a really good example. What does Paul mean when he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering? Well, the wording and the imagery come directly out of the Old Testament. Passages in the book of Numbers and Exodus describe the ceremonial offerings for the Israelites. And every morning and evening, they would offer a lamb as a burnt offering. And they would have a grain offering. And then they would have a drink offering that was poured out. Numbers 28:7 says, the accompanying drink offering is to be a hin of fermented drink with each lamb. Pour out the drink, offering to the Lord at the sanctuary. The drink offering wasn't the main offering, the lamb was. But the drink offering was the completion, the culmination of the offering. And so together they formed this complete act of worship to the Lord. So Paul's saying, in essence, my life has been an offering to God, and now, at the end, the final portion is being poured out. Now, what would motivate someone to give of their lives in this way, to pour out their life in service to God. You ever feel like you're poured out? I feel like that oftentimes, like poured out and there's nothing left in the cup. Or we might say today, there's nothing left in the tank. Or athletes might say, I left it all on the field. But then God turns around and fills it up again. Amen. By his grace. But to be poured out, what would motivate Paul to do this? Well, this cup that they're talking about, it's the fact that Jesus poured out his blood for us on the cross. As he hung there, he literally poured out his life-giving blood to accomplish something we couldn't accomplish on our own. Forgiveness. Forgiveness and righteousness. And so he poured out his life. But not only that, Romans 5:5 says God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God poured out his life. He pours out his love into our lives. And that's what enables us to respond to him like a drink offering, pouring out our lives in worship and service to God. Notice God didn't spoon it out. He didn't, you know, dabble. He poured it out. Every last bit, shake the cup, it's all out there. That's God's, the grace and the love that he lavishes on us. And so our lives, our new life in Christ is to be a response to that love that he has poured into us. I see a lot of people here at Riverside who give and really pour out their lives, their time, their treasures repeatedly to the Lord. And it's something that is beautiful in his sight. It's what makes our worship and our time together as a family possible. Right now, there are Sunday school teachers who've been pouring over the scripture all week, preparing to teach our children back in those rooms. They pour out their lives as an offering to the Lord. And so Paul says, and now the time has come for my departure. That time was not one day early or one day late. It was exactly as God had determined. And your departure will not be one day early or one day late. It'll be exactly on time. See, God has determined the number of our days. And until that day that he has set for each of us, we're invincible. No one can take us. Now you might say, well then I'll just go run in front of a bus and nothing can happen. But no, if you do that, God will probably say, well, you're stupid, and so today's your day. But God knows the number of our days. He's ordained them. He's determined them. And so Paul's departure, it wasn't late. God's never late. His departure time is always right on time. And so Paul says, it's time for my departure. And he says, I have fought the good fight, in verse 7. I finished the race, I kept the faith. So here he's using these different metaphors for life. And the first one is a fight, and the second is a race. Now, I find this one, a fight, interesting, because it's the Greek word agon. And it's where we get the English words agony and agonize. Life is a struggle, isn't it? Do you find that to be true, or is it just me? Amen. Even walking with the Lord, it's a struggle. Amen. It can be agonizing. Amen. It's hard. Yeah, but that's because we're living in a fallen world, and we ourselves are broken people. We have a sin nature. We fight against that. It's an internal fight. But it's an external fight too, because we have an unbelieving world fighting against us as believers. And we're going to see that over and over in this text. So it's a struggle, it's a battle, it's a fight. But for the believer, Paul says it's a good fight. In other words, it's a fight worth fighting. It's a fight for what matters most. It's a fight for the truth of the gospel, and it's a fight for the glory of God. That's what our lives are to be. We're to be fighting for God's truth, for his glory. It's a struggle. But he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. He made it to the finish line. He didn't sit it out. He didn't get sidetracked or distracted. He kept pushing forward. And now he's just crossing that finish line. But Paul's acknowledging something else in verses 6 and 7, and that's that his execution is imminent. It could come down at any time. He probably didn't know when somebody comes into that cell. Are they coming to bring him a little bit of water or bread, or are they coming to take his life? And yet the thing you see here, he knew his execution was coming, but you just don't see any bitterness. You don't see that. All you see is surrender to the will of God. And when those executioners come, his death won't be a tragedy because his life isn't being snuffed out. His life is being offered up. It's a drink offering. It's the culmination, the final part of a life of worship. And it's being given to the Lord, offered up. You're probably familiar with that verse, we do not mourn like those who have no hope. And it's something we think about a lot when there's a memorial service, when someone we love has passed away, and we, as the survivors, aren't to mourn like those who have no hope. But let's turn that around. What about as we see our life approaching the end? There too, we should not mourn as those who have no hope. You don't see Paul mourning. There's no despair. There's a sadness when our life is coming to an end at the thought of leaving our loved ones, but it should never be despair. We ourselves should not mourn. I've seen so many Christians at the end of their life with a joy, a joyful anticipation of what God has coming next. And that's what we see with Paul as well. At the end of life, I don't think you want to be like this guy. He says, I wished I'd watch more reality TV instead of living a real life. Yeah, I don't think that's going to be what he's thinking or what we're thinking. But there are common regrets at the end of life. And I read an article by someone who worked in the hospice industry for many years. We have some hospice nurses in our church family. And this person said, here are the top regrets that people have. The number one regret was, I wish I had been more loving to people who matter most. Number one regret, by believers and unbelievers alike. The second was, I wish I had been a better spouse, parent, or child. I wish I had not spent so much time working. I would add working on things that really don't make that much of a difference. I think working for kingdom purposes, you know, maybe as a B, I wish I would have spent more time working for something that really matters. I wish I had done more for others. I wish I had chosen more meaningful work. There we go. So these are some of the regrets that people have, but here's what I would say to that. We should live in such a way now that we have no regrets. We still have time. We can't go back and change all of that behind us, but we can start now and make a different outcome at the end of our life. Paul was looking back at his life, but he wasn't clinging to it because he was looking ahead. Look at what he says in verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This crown that Paul's referring to, it's not a diadem, a royal crown like a ruler wears. It's a victor's wreath. That's a difference. It's a Stephanos. The name Stephen means crown. So they would have like the Olympic Games back then. And closer to Paul in Corinth, they had what they called the Asmus Games. And they would be every 2 years. The Olympics were only every 4 years. And so in these games, the victors would be awarded a crown, a wreath that would go around their head. Now, their wreaths back then, believe it or not, they were made out of celery. They were made out of wild celery. Later on, the Romans changed it to like olive branches or pine needles. But Paul says, there's in store for me a crown of righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it for a crown that will not last. But we do it for a crown that will last forever. I hope you're not running for a crown of celery. It might last a couple weeks at best, right? But Paul speaks of a crown that would last. And he says in verse 8, there's stored up for me the crown of righteousness. And it's the Lord who will award it to him on that day. So what does this crown of righteousness look like? What is it exactly? Well, the crown of righteousness is when a believer will be made completely righteous and totally free from sin. In that moment, we will be completely conformed to the likeness of Christ, inwardly and outwardly. That's God's purpose, that we as believers be conformed to the image of his Son. And so when we receive that crown of righteousness, our days of brokenness and sin and perishing are all behind us. And we're completely righteous inside and out. It's the big churchy word is glorification. Our future glorification. And it'll be the time when God's glory, his glory, will be fully revealed in us. Listen to Philippians 3:21. It says, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, and just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We are going to be like him in appearance and in righteousness, not because of anything we've earned, but because of what Christ did for us, to bestow on us a crown of glory. And so this is why Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. All this stuff that we have to wrestle with now, the intimidation or persecution or the trials or just living in a broken world where things break down and rust out, it'll be trivial when we receive the crown of glory, complete righteousness because of Christ. So Paul looks back, he sees his faithful service, but he also reflects on some fateful suffering in verses 9 through 18. He said, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, even though he's looking forward to this future glory, he still reflects on some of the trials that he's faced, and these are some of them. He's not dwelling on them, but he's not denying them either. Everyone abandoned me. I felt alone, forsaken. Demas deserted him and went to Thessalonica. I think one of the greatest hurts in life, especially in ministry, is when someone we're close to, someone who professes to be a brother or sister in Christ, abandons or forsakes us. It hurts when a believer, a brother, betrays us. And that's a cut that often goes deeper than almost any other. And this isn't just my thought. Listen to how vividly David depicts this. I'll read you Psalm 55 and verses 12 through 14. David writes, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. In New Testament language, he's saying, it was my brother or sister in Christ who abandoned me, who forsook me, who betrayed me. I've felt that before. It's a pain that goes deeper than almost any other in life. And here's the thing. If you serve in any church ministry, if you just fellowship, sooner or later, one of us is going to hurt you. Maybe it's intentional, maybe it's not, but you're going to be hurt because we are broken people. It's inevitable. Well, when that happens, the tendency of so many is to just go find another church. As if it'll never happen over there. Yeah, give it a little time and it will. Running's not the answer. See, when we face hurts, we've got to address those. We got to do our best to reconcile and not separate from our brothers and sisters who hurt us. Because if we separate, we'll just end up bouncing from church to church to church forever. Now, I'm not saying there's not a reason, a good reason to leave a church. Usually, those reasons are rooted in doctrine, teaching, and in leadership. But when a brother or sister hurts you, don't let the enemy use that to separate you from your church family. I've seen it happen far too many times. Amen. So, we try to reconcile when a friend hurts us, but if we're unable to, what do? Give that pain over to the Lord. Give it over to Him. Don't carry it yourself. God, this hurts. I trusted this man. He was my brother, and this is what he did for me, but you died for that. Take this pain from me, God. Take that weight off my shoulders so that you can still worship and fellowship with joy. Remember, Satan comes only to what? Kill, steal, and destroy the church, among others. Yeah. So Demas abandoned Paul because he loved the world. It also says Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. I think those two are likely ministry assignments. There's no mention of abandonment. In verse 11 says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in ministry. Now, Luke, you may remember, was a doctor by trade. And so I bet he really aided Paul on this journey. Maybe there were injuries. If there weren't ones just from accidents, he was beaten, stoned, left for dead. Luke would have been able to help him treat those things. But Mark, in this text, who's also known as John Mark, he abandoned Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And this later caused such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they went their own way. So Mark split off and it ended up splitting Paul and Barnabas. And mind you, these are apostles. These are apostles and these are early church leaders and there's still conflict here. Yet, Mark, who had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on that first journey and caused this later trouble, he was later reconciled and he became a trusted co-worker of Paul. See, a broken relationship, a lot of times, is like a broken bone. You have to go back and you have to set it back in place and then allow it to heal. And when you do, they say a bone that breaks is stronger than it was originally. So are relationships. When you confront the problem and you work through it, the relationship becomes stronger. And so Paul says, he is helpful to me in ministry. Then verse 12, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. So he left a lot of his stuff in Troas, and this points to the possibility that it was in or around Troas where Paul was arrested the second time. That arrest happened between the first and second letter of Timothy. And so he was taken to Rome where he was put in a prison. Back then, the arresting soldiers, they got to keep any of the excess garments that the person being arrested might have. So it's possible, Paul said, here, hold on to this. They're coming for me. And now Paul's saying, hey, bring that stuff with you if you can. Now, when he was arrested, he was taken to Rome. And in the center of Rome is an area known as the Forum. And it's a rectangular plaza surrounded by important government buildings. And this was like the center of public life. It was here that speeches would be given and elections were held. It's where gladiators fought and where criminals were tried in the Forum. And just off to the side of this Forum is the Church of San Dei Feliami. And this church, you see it there, it's a relatively new building, a modern one. It was built in 1602. That's really modern compared to the Forum, which is some of that going back to 600 BC. But what's fascinating about the church is not what's in it, it's what's under the church. It was built over the top of the Mamertine prison, and that does date back to 600 years before Christ. And it was a state prison of Rome where high-profile prisoners and those awaiting execution would be held. And writers all the way back to the 4th century identified this prison as the place where both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were held before their execution. And by 600 AD, they'd already built a church over it because they recognized this is the spot. Notice the hole in the floor? Well, this goes down to the lower chamber called the Tullianum. And this, there's strong evidence that tells us that this is the very chamber where both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were held. And now you're in the lower chamber and you can see the hole is in the roof. Ignore that thing on the floor, but up in the roof is the hole where they would lower them down, lower food down. And that was the only way in and out of this chamber. Now, this chamber was cold and it was damp. And it may be why Paul said in verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. See, the soldiers weren't concerned about his comfort there. He would have needed that cloak just to stay warm. So the Mamertine prison, you can still visit it today. Alexander, the metalworker, he did a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done, verse 14 says. You know what? Opponents from the very beginning have found all kinds of ways to malign the church and lobby these false accusations against them. Religious leaders accused them of blasphemy because they claimed Jesus was equal with God. So the Jews persecuted him for that. They were accused of violating the laws of Moses by disregarding Sabbath laws and temple rituals. The Romans accused them of disloyalty and sedition for claiming there was another king other than Caesar. They were accused of being atheists and bringing about national disasters upon Rome, like floods and famine, because they wouldn't worship the Roman god. So they got blamed for that. They were accused of ritual cannibalism. Antigonus said that when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they were drinking the blood and eating the flesh of innocent babies. Still others accused them of being destroyers of families and the social order because their converts sometimes left households that continued to worship idols. They're even accused of gross immorality because of the way they held their love feasts and they loved their brothers and sisters. So people said their love feasts were actually wild orgies. So imagine being a Christian in the first century. All of these false accusations being lobbied against them. I don't think we face persecution like that, but we still face persecution. We're called hateful or intolerant for not embracing all social forms of marriage and all sexual behaviors. We're labeled as anti-science and ignorant for denying evolution and looking to God as the creator. We're called oppressive and patriarchal for upholding the male leadership role in the home. We're called dangerous extremist for affirming that there is an absolute truth. It's not relative. You're an extremist. Amen. Deborah and I were invited to a dinner on Friday night where the keynote speaker was Christian swimmer turned activist Riley Gaines. And you may remember she was forced to share a locker room and compete against a trans male swimmer, Leah Thomas, formerly William Thomas. He wasn't as good as a male swimmer. He was number 142 ranked in the country. But as a female swimmer, he dominated. He won every race by body lengths. This is a sport where the results are measured in hundredths of a second. And these ladies worked their whole life to gain a few hundredths of a second. And Mr. Thomas would finish body lengths ahead of them. Well, he was actually competing against Riley gains in the 2022 NCAA championships, and she actually tied him, which is an incredible feat of its own. She tied him for fifth place, tied down to the 100th of a second. And she said, though, that when the trophy was given out, they said, "We're sorry, we only have one," and they gave it to Leah Thomas. And they said, "Here, you can hold this trophy for a picture," but they didn't allow her to take any trophy home with her. She had worked her whole life to be the best that she could be. She was even denied a trophy. Well, that was the beginning of her campaign to stand up for women's rights and dignity and to keep biological men out of women's sports and locker rooms. Now, since then, she said she's been accused of being a misogynist for asserting that men and women are biologically different. Now, how ironic is that to be called misogynistic for trying to protect women? She was labeled transphobic and forced to take gender sensitivity training. She was told that if she opposed biological men competing in women's sports and one of them became unhappy and as a result took her own life, then she would be a murderer. That's what they told her. Incredible. As Riley Gaines left the auditorium, she was surrounded by five bodyguards walking alongside her. And it was necessary to protect her from those who opposed her simply speaking the truth. It's the same kind of hatred Jesus said his followers would face. Paul faced it. We face it today, not all to the same extreme. Riley spoke of it. She's hated because of who she loves. Well, Paul's response to Alexander is an example for us. It says in verse 14, he writes, "The Lord will repay him for what he has done." He didn't say, "I'm going to get that guy. You're going down. I'm going to settle the score." No. He said, "The Lord will repay him." This is what Jesus did. He followed the example of Jesus and he left it in the hands of God. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When they hurled insults at him," Jesus, "he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 12:19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.'" God's wrath is better than any wrath I can muster up. We're to leave room for God's wrath. Paul didn't seek personal vengeance against his adversaries, and we shouldn't either. But, and this is really important, he also did not ignore the danger posed by Alexander. Notice this. He said in verse 15, "You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message." In other words, I'm on guard against him and you should be too. See, here's the thing. The notion of forgive and forget is not biblical. It's just not. We must forgive, but forgetting a sin against us or against someone else would be foolish, could be foolish and even dangerous. Imagine that a person is accused of child abuse. You can and should forgive them, but you don't leave him unattended with children. You don't forget, "Oh, I forgot he's a child abuser." No, that would be foolish. Listen to Proverbs 22:3. "A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it." Jesus said we're to be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. So to be shrewd means to be cautious and wise. So just remember, to forgive does not mean to forget. Yeah, but Jesus said he forgives our sins and remembers them no more. Well, he did say that, but what it's talking about, first of all, God can't forget our sins. He's omniscient. Omniscience means somebody who knows everything, past, present, and future. He can't forget them. What it means is that he chooses not to bring them up and dwell on them, to literally call them to mind. That's what forget means. It doesn't mean it's gone and he's not even aware that it ever happened. So for us, we're called to forgive those who wrong us, while still taking wise steps to protect ourselves and others from future harm. We see that here in the example of Paul with Alexander. And he says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Paul experienced the same kind of abandonment by friends, false accusations, imprisonment, persecution that Jesus did. In fact, in John 15, 20, Jesus said, remember the words I spoke to you. And he's saying this to you and me too. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But God also promised, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Jesus said, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So yes, we're going to be persecuted, but we're not in it alone. And we see that in verse 17. Paul said, but the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Man, I love that. I keep this verse. I have a document that I use as a template when I'm working on studying for a message. And this is the Bible verse I put at the top, along with that quote from Jim Cimbala. Those two things are in red at the top of my document. I want to remember this. The Lord stood by my side, gave me the words, so I could be delivered from the mouth of the lions. No, you guys aren't lions. I haven't been attacked yet. Okay, a few. Nah. So what is the greatest trial you've ever faced? Maybe you're facing it right now. We have some people watching online at home right now because they're going through a severe medical trial. They're perhaps nearing the end of their race. Did you feel unsupported, abandoned, betrayed in that trial? Did everyone else abandon you? Regardless of how you feel or felt, there's a truth here that you have to cling to. The Lord stood at Paul's side and gave him strength. He gave him strength. The Lord will never forsake us. He's with us always, even when it feels like he's not. But he doesn't give us strength to do whatever we want, but to accomplish the purpose that he has for us. Big difference there. God, give me the strength. Get me through this so I can go back and whatever. Well, if that's God's will, if that's his calling, his purpose, he will deliver you and give you that ability to do that. But if it's just something you want to do, maybe not. He said here, so that the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles hear it. Why did God deliver him? So that the message might be proclaimed. So that God's purpose for Paul, his calling, could be fulfilled. So here's a challenge for us. Are we relying on God's presence and his strength in the midst of our trials? And maybe one way to test that is this. Are we resting in God's presence and strength? See if we're resting, then we're really trusting in the Lord. But if there's this anxiety, this despair, then we're probably not trusting in the Lord's good purpose, in his presence with us, in his strength working through us. So Paul says, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. I want to make an important caveat here too. We should note that deliverance does not necessarily mean protection from every physical harm. It doesn't. Paul was delivered from the lion's mouth, he says, but on other occasions he endured shipwrecks, beatings, stonings, hunger, thirst, cold. He was imprisoned. At times he was left for dead. He wasn't protected from all physical harm. Yet through these severe trials, God's strength sustained him, so that he was able to complete the mission that was entrusted to him. So I just don't want us to get the wrong idea that I'm going to name this and claim this, that I'll never be sick. I'll never get cancer. I'll never lose a loved one. I'll never have to endure persecution. I'll never have someone shoot my spouse. I'll never have insults hurled at me. That's not what it's saying by being delivered from these things. It's pretty remarkable to me that Paul's sitting in a cold, damp Roman prison and waiting execution, and yet there's no panic, no bitterness, no trace of despair. Instead, he's confident, even joyful. Why? What's wrong with him? Well, it's because God's ultimate deliverance is spiritual and it's eternal. He writes in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus said it this way in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Paul believed this with all of his heart. And while the world may take his freedom and his comfort and even his life, they can never take his soul. No one will snatch him out of the Lord's hand. His deliverance and his future glory was guaranteed. That guarantee is the Holy Spirit that's been given to each believer as a seal. He could look forward to that. They can kill me. They're not taking this away. I'm going to be with the Lord. I want to be glorified by him. So that's a promise for Paul. It's a promise for us too. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit, those who believe. So we've seen this faithful service, faithful suffering as he's looking back. And finally, we see some fruitful servants. As Paul's nearing the end of this letter and the end of his life, he takes some time to recognize friends who had been both faithful and fruitful in their ministry. He's not just self-absorbed, thinking about himself. He mentions some of these people here. These were like a band of brothers and sisters that went through the battle, the fight together, and there's this close fellowship between them. And these brothers and sisters stood faithfully beside Paul in this battle. They didn't abandon him. And so he writes in verse 19, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Priscilla and Aquila were these long-term ministry partners of Paul's. They were Jewish. He shared the gospel with them. They came to believe. They were the ones that took Apollos into their home and discipled him. And he became a very effective minister of the gospel himself. That's Aquila and Priscilla. And they actually accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. And I really like how you never read of just Aquila. Aquila did this, or Priscilla did that. Every time they're mentioned together. I love you, honey. I love that we can do ministry together. That's one of the most awesome things, to have a spouse by your side as you do ministry. Not everybody has a believing spouse. That can be a real hardship and a burden. But these two were together. They were in lockstep as they ministered. And Onesiphorus, he stood by Paul even when everyone else abandoned him. Paul said, "He often refreshed me and was not afraid of my chains, not ashamed of my chains." He said that in chapter 1, verse 16. Then there's Erastus. He stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Now, these two weren't unfaithful. Erastus stayed to do ministry work, just like Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to straighten out the church and the false teachers there. And sadly, Trophimus became sick. It is kind of interesting to me that Paul couldn't just heal him. See, he couldn't just any time he want dispense God's healing power. There were people he healed, there were people he raised from the dead. But he couldn't in the case of Trophimus. That was subject to the will of God. But I'm fascinated by this man Erastus. It's not a very common name. And Romans 16:23, mark that. It tells us that Erastus was the director of public works in Corinth. Well, in 1929, some archaeologists were digging around and their shovel hit something kind of hard. And they discovered what's known as the Erastus inscription in the ruins of Corinth. Now, originally, these letters would have been filled with bronze, making this stunning display. But that bronze has long since been looted. But the stone with the inscription stands, and this is a really large inscription. It measures more than 7 feet across. And here's what it says. Erastus, in return for his aedileship, now that's a public Roman public official, he laid the pavement at his own expense. This is the exact person mentioned in 2 Timothy, in Romans, and in one of the other New Testament books. The exact guy. Remember we talked last week about how archaeology attests to the accuracy of the Bible with more than 25,000 discoveries? Here's one of them. Erastus was a real guy. He was a public official for the government in Corinth. And his name is recorded not only in Scripture, it's recorded right here in stone. The funding of construction like this pavement by Erastus was an act of public generosity in response to having the privilege of holding this office. So he was faithful in the ministry of the gospel, and he was faithful in his service to the public. I like this guy. He worked in the secular world, even the government, but he held a faithful testimony while working, no doubt, among many unbelievers. So Paul closes, he said, do your best to get her before winter. Eubulus greets you, as do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Now, most scholars place Paul's death around 64 to 68 AD at the time of Emperor Nero's great persecution, the first government persecution of the church. And that occurred during or following the Great Fire of Rome. We're familiar with the Great Fire in Chicago. There was a greater fire in Rome. This is an artist painting of that fire. It burned for a total of 9 days and destroyed 2/3 of the city. It devastated the Roman culture. Many Romans believe that Nero himself set it. Some say he was clearing buildings for a new palace. But Nero turned around and guess what he did? He blamed it on the Christians. They became the scapegoat. And this was the start of the first great government persecution against the church. Up until then, it had been religious persecution. Now it was the government coming at them. Underneath the city of Rome, there are some 600 miles of catacombs, tunnels in the soft volcanic rock that were used as burial places. And it's estimated that up to 6.5 million people were buried there. So I did the math, 5,280 feet per mile times 600 miles and 6.5 million people. That's over 2 people per linear foot of tunnel that were buried there. That's why they had to stack them vertically. Imagine 600 miles and there's 2 people per foot buried underneath the city of Rome. Many of these who were buried were martyrs of the early church. Under Nero's persecution, he had all kinds of cruel ways to kill them. Sewed them in lion's skins, animal skins, let the lions devour them. He burned them like torches. Gruesome ways in which he persecuted the church. So it was during this time that Paul was beheaded. He couldn't be crucified. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen, and Paul was a Roman citizen. Peter was crucified. Tradition holds he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up like the Lord. Paul was beheaded. Well, our lives are like that picture album, aren't they? When you look back, what do you see? What do you see in your life when you think back? Maybe you have some regrets. Maybe there's some things that you really feel God smiling upon that you did in your life. Here's the thing. It's not too late to change that. I want to just do a quick recap of some of the things that we've seen in this text. Beginning with this. We should live in such a way now that we have no regrets. Don't let the message, the word of God, wear off tonight and tomorrow, during the football game and lunch. Write down what God would be prompting you to do to change the way you feel at the end of life, to live faithfully for him now so you have no regrets, so you fulfill the purpose that he has for giving you that new life of yours. Life is a struggle. It's filled with challenges, disappointments, and pain. But living for Jesus is worth it. Fight the good fight. It's worth fighting. It's a fight for the truth of the gospel and for the glory of God. And we should fight that. Well, we have this to look forward to, church. Believers will be made completely righteous in the likeness of Christ, inwardly and outwardly, completely without sin. This is the glorification that we look forward to. It'll make all those trials, when you look back in your photo album, it'll make them all seem trivial by comparison. Friends will eventually hurt us. I might hurt you. I don't intend to, but it can happen. I'm broken too. And when they do, we should do our best to reconcile, not separate. When we stand for the truth, we're going to face opposition and false accusations. Jesus assured us of that. That was one of his promises. So why are we so surprised when it comes upon us? To forgive and forget is not biblical. We must forgive, but we must also be wise. And when necessary, we should take steps to protect ourselves and protect others from future harm. When we face these trials, maybe we feel like we're all alone, forsaken, betrayed, abandoned. But God is always standing by our side, always. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We need to hold tightly to that truth. And finally, remember this, deliverance does not necessarily mean protection from all physical harm. God's ultimate deliverance is spiritual, not physical, and it's eternal. Paul died a martyr, as did every other disciple except for John. But again, his life wasn't snuffed out. It was offered up, a drink offering, the final act of worship in a life of worship and service to the Lord. And may that be true of us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord. We love you, God. We love what you're doing in our lives, in our hearts, in our church family, in our biological families, God. Thank you. You accept us the way we are, but you love us too much to leave us that way. And you begin transforming us. And as much as we submit to your will and your word, God, you change us. You give us that power by your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that as we reflect on our life up to this point, we all have regrets, Lord, but God, help us to live in a way going forward that we have no regrets. Help our lives to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, a spiritual act of worship, and that God, at the end of our life, we would be offered up a drink offering poured out in worship to our Lord. So God, we thank you for your word. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.